Dear Father, we thank you so much for such a gorgeous day outside, just how beautiful it is and how warm it is here in San Diego. And we pray, Father, that you do the same inside of our hearts as we look at your scriptures. And we've come before your throne with thanksgiving and praise, just like you've asked us to. You said that our prayers are carried by the angels in golden vials up to your throne and become a sweet fragrance. So we know that in this room, there have been dozens of angels coming and going and carrying the prayers, and you're just enjoying it. I pray, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, that your Holy Ghost would just bless every man, woman, and child, all the little kids, the hundreds of them over in the preschool and the Sunday school classrooms. We pray, Father, for all that are listening to this message about you, our good shepherd, that you would change things in all of our lives and bring us much closer to you than ever before. In Jesus' name. Amen. Follow me, please, as I read to you from the book of John, chapter 10, the New Testament. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and he's a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. He takes the first hits. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood, notwithstanding they were the words which he was speaking to them. They just couldn't understand. So they said to Jesus, unto him, truly, truly, Jesus said to them, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and he that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, and he shall be saved, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Like many of you, I really studied deeply the Eastern mystics and mysticism and meditations and the gurus of the East for many years. And they, when I met Jesus, I realized they were these thieves and robbers that came before him. And I followed some of them and was involved with some of their worldwide philosophies and religions. But it was when I found Jesus that I really found eternal life. And they were robbers and thieves before Jesus. And he said, I am the door of the sheep. And the thief comes, but for three things, I'd like you to circle in your Bible that can help you a lot. Number one, to steal. Number two, to kill. And number three, to destroy. But I am come for one thing, that the people may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Great contrast between the Lord and the devil. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And the hireling flees. I've seen a lot of pastors like that when trouble comes around the church. That's why the life of a pastor in a congregation is usually 2.5 to 3.5 years. And most denominations, they keep moving. The pressures are really horrendous. And so a hireling that just has a job and not a calling, he keeps moving. But a person that has a calling is anchored. And the same with the shepherd that's a hireling. He's been hired to look after sheep. If he owns the sheep, he'll lay his life down and he'll die for those sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, and he doesn't care for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, it's interesting, chapter 8 and 9, we spent several weeks laying a foundation for you so you could see he claimed to be the truth, he claimed to be the light of the world, he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be one with God. And we had two contrasts. One, after every major message, it said that the Pharisees wanted to stone him to death. And the other contrast was, and many believed on him. The people that have ears believe on him, and the people that don't believe on him, because there's two fathers. Now, we've already looked at that in three messages ago. But I am the good shepherd, and he cares for the sheep. This is the greatest thing. You give your life to him, he's going to look after you and care for the detail. To know good and not to do it is sin, the Bible says. And for us to know good things that we could do, and we don't do it, that's a big sin. to just sit idly by and let somebody die and say, well, I didn't have the money. That wouldn't be right. So when the Lord says, I care for them, I think we've all been in organizations, relationships, and even churches where the people really didn't care for us. This is the great thing about Jesus. He really cares for us. He cares about all the little details, all the pressures, all the pain, all the struggles. He cares. And you cannot say that about any world religious leader ever being quoted that he cares for his followers. I've read and studied a lot of them. And there is none other than wanting to be the leader, but cannot give you eternal life, let alone ever said, I really care for you. They either cajole or muscle or push or kill or make you feel guilty. Or if you don't become what they want you to be, you're a loser. But to care? That statement alone should change dozens of your lives. He cares for you. And that may be a foreign and an alien statement, because some of you are the loneliest people in San Diego because no one cares for you. You come from a broken home. Some of you come from very wealthy homes, and there is no care. And the thing you like about your friends is that they care for you. Hey, if it's holding a pool cue in your hand and you're getting ready to sink the eight ball and win the game, or you're at the football game, or you're surfing, the one thing that really makes your friend is you know they care, and that you can call them at any second and say, I am hurting, or I've got a problem. And you know they care. And you know that they're not looking at you, that you're hitting on them, you're not asking for anything. They know you care, and you know they care, and that makes a bond. A greater bond than having the Son of God say that he cares for you, I don't know if you can find it anywhere. In a heterosexual or a homosexual situation, in an intellectual or a stupefied situation, to know that the Son of God Almighty said, I care for my sheep, means then I can do what the Bible says. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. To take all of your cares right now, and some of you have tremendous cares. And cares are not just, well, I'm worried about making the rent. Cares can go back years or days or months. And those cares to carry around are going to load you down so you never really get to see what he comes to bring. He doesn't come to destroy you. He doesn't come to kill you. And he doesn't come to take anything from you, to rob you. He comes to bring you life, and not just any life, abundant life. So you can ask yourself, honestly, nobody else needs to know this. Are you really experiencing abundant life, or are you just existing? Are you existing? There's a reporter here from the Reader in the last service, and he asked me a pretty pointy question. He said, tell us what happens once we die. Well, I don't know what happens once we die. I haven't died yet. I'm not sure. But I said, I can tell you exactly what the Bible says. There's two things that can happen to a person. One is they go to darkness or they go to light, basically. We call it hell, but we're not sure if it's really a lake of fire that people are going to end up in. Or we go to heaven. Now, I know that is Christianity, and I'm realizing the Reader audience is probably not really a great fan of mine, and that they probably want to hear some religious thing. But I'm thinking, okay, good question. What happens? If any of us said, well, this is what happens, we'd be charlatans because we don't know what happens. We do know biblically what will happen after death, but the experience we don't know. So there is a choice that we make. And this is the ultimate choice that every one of you have to make. You have to make it. And you are the one that makes it. And once you make it, it's not going to be reversed. And once it's set in stone, when your motorcycle goes down, or that truck hits you head on, or the cancer gets you, or the heart attack gets you, or a homicide gets you, or a fratricide gets you, something gets you, it's over. You have already set in motion eternity. God didn't set it in motion. God set in motion his way out. See, he never made hell, the Bible tells us this, for human beings. Did you know that? Some people think that God's really mean. And some people get hung up in the orthodox, conservative, fundamentalist Christianity between Arminianism and Calvinism, once saved, always saved, or you can't choose if you're going to be saved, and the election, and all these things that nobody can answer. But yet they want to argue, and their disciples want to argue over it. Jesus never argued about it once, ever. He just said, follow me. You believe in me, you're going to be saved. Now, were you elected, Mike, or were you chosen? How do I know all those things? I just know that I believe him. That's all that matters. It's going to get me into heaven. Not if you're not elected. Well, I'm not running for office. I'm a sinner, and I'm lost. And if he can't just save me because he loves me, what good is it? It's not any good, is it? All of us want the love. We've always wanted it since we're little boys and girls. And above all, if our God can't love us, and love covers a multitude of sin, what do we have to be? A tree? A dog? A soul but no spirit? The benches or the chairs you're sitting on? No, you're much more valuable than all of that. God loves you, and you don't have to have all the answers. And if you do have all the answers, I don't believe you. No man has all the answers at all. He said, I care for you. I care. I care. But the hireling doesn't care. I am known of my sheep. My sheep know me as the Father knows me. Even so, I know the Father. And I lay down my life. Now, the interesting thing is, when you leave chapter 10, he's making it very clear that he's equal with God. He's one with God. The Father and Son are God. He's spent a time telling us he's the light. If you follow him, he'll light the path. He's the truth. If you'll know the truth, he'll set you free. And the devil is out there, and the devil's a liar, and he's a murderer. And we looked at all of that, and we saw all the contrast. Do you know what pops up in the next chapter? After all this dialogue, after all these times of picking up the stones, putting down the stones, picking up the stones, and on the other side, the contrast, people saying, this is him. Can't you see the love? Can't you see the truth? Don't you see the light shining? He's got the answers. Look at the miracles. Jesus said, what work are you going to stone me for? And they said, well, we're not stoning you for your works. We're stoning you for the blasphemy that you say that you and God are one. That's why we're killing you. Well, he said, just believe. If you don't want to believe me, believe for the work's sake. With the blind man that got healed in our last message. They said, has it ever been so in all of recorded history that a man blind from his birth has ever received his sight? Just look at the works and you'll know God's with him. You go into the next chapter, and one of his best friends is dead, Lazarus. And he's in a tomb. And to make sure that he's dead for 4 days, there's a huge stone rolled over that tomb. And do you remember what happened? They said to him, had you come earlier, he waited 4 days. He knew what he was doing. There's no doubt that he is dead. This wasn't some trick. He said, roll away the stone. And you remember what he said? Lazarus, with a loud voice, come forth. And it says that Lazarus came bound head and foot with the grave clothes, and there's a napkin on his face. This is why I don't believe in the Shroud of Turin. Because the Shroud of Turin shows a man's face. And in those days, you couldn't see a man's face on a cloth because they wrapped the head separately from the body. So it wouldn't have come there. It would have come on the cloth. And the scripture is very accurate that he was a dead man wrapped from head to toe. And he comes walking out. Now, you know why he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because had he just said, come forth, everybody in that cemetery would have jumped out immediately and said, thank you very much. He's looking after one person. He was zeroed in on that one guy. And so he says, okay, you've got your final say. You're going to stone me. Not for the works, but blasphemy. The next chapter, in the sequence, when you put those 8, 9, 10, and 11 together, he's now proven to you who he is. He's not just working miracles. He's conquered death. This is where you need the great shepherd, I believe, probably more than anywhere. If there's a good shepherd, there must be a bad shepherd, wouldn't you think? So part two of our message will be, our next time, we'll deal with the bad shepherd, or as we know him as the Antichrist. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, to the very last book of the Bible, it talks about the Antichrist, but it also talks about bad shepherds. If we look closely to the scripture, we see very quickly that chapter 8 set the stage for Jesus being the light of the world and the truth for the world to set people free. In chapter 9, he set the stage to show us that blindness in the flesh is just as bad in the spirit. And now Jesus ties these two chapters together by telling the crowds that he and God are one and that we're sheep. And Isaiah the prophet said, we're all like sheep gone astray, each and every one of us unto our own way. And so now he's taking all these individual situations and healings, and he's saying, look, you're part of a family. You're part of a flock. You are sheep. And that we are sheep, and he the good shepherd. Now, about 4,500 people have gone through our leadership and discipleship training. One of the very first books that I've given those of you who have gone through this training is Philip Keller's book, Shepherd Takes a Look at Psalm 23. Everybody reads it. Everybody underlines it. I've given away dozens of those books. Actually, I know as gifts. That man brings together what a real shepherd is compared to a guy that's paid to be a shepherd. Talks about going to college and raising sheep, but he owned his own sheep. The man that didn't own his own sheep, that was just raising the sheep, didn't do anything for the grass, didn't fertilize it. They ate shrubs and bushes, but his sheep had green pastures. He loved his sheep. He cared for his sheep. He would stay up at night in the cold for these sheep. He'd do his college work. He would do everything for these sheep, always caring for them. But the guy in the field next to him, he contrasts, that didn't care about the sheep. If they were sick, had runny noses, disease, sickness, mites, he never did anything to help them. But his sheep, he always cared for. So he shows us the importance of just chilling out and being what we are. We're sheep. Sheep do not have talons. Do your chickens have large talons? No. Sheep do not have talons. Sheep do not have fangs. Sheep do not have claws. Sheep do not have biceps and triceps and muscles. Sheep do not stand up on the back and they're very ferocious like a bear. Sheep can't swim. Sheep can't run. Sheep fall over on their back and they can't get back up and they die in the sun because their bellies are so weak and they're so exposed. Sheep have no defenses. Sheep are totally dependent on a shepherd. But you and I are so strong-willed, we don't need him in every situation, do we? Because after all, I can figure this out. After all, I know people. After all, I got a checkbook. After all, I went to college. After all, when you become a sheep, you now have to learn he's the good shepherd. He'll do it all, but we're part of a bigger picture. And we need to be gentle with each other, patient with each other, and understanding with each other. The parable of the good shepherd was just that in verse 6. It told us it was nothing more than a story. We saw in verse 6 through 9 that he's telling us that he's the door in and out of this spiritual pasture. And he tells us in verse 10 through 18 that he is the good shepherd. And now he starts talking about the crucifixion. Look what he says about you in verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not in this fold. Some people say, well, he's talking about as far as the east is from the west. And he'll call people from far ends of heaven. They're saying there's life on other planets. Oh, we don't know that. I would lean more to in this particular verse that he's saying from another fold. He's talking about Gentiles are going to come. You're going to come and be saved. Other sheep I have which not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And this commandment have I received of my Father. So Pontius Pilate didn't kill Jesus. Jesus died so that you could live and then had the power to take his life back up so that you would have the power to resurrect from the dead. Nobody else has ever said this. There is a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. Some of them said, he has a devil. He's mad. Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter time. It's Hanukkah, as we would know. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The temple was still there. Then came the Jews round about him and said, how long does it take till you make yourself so we don't doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. It's that simple. That's the only reason you don't believe. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Now, there is an atheistic organization, which I think is from the pit of hell. And I have struggled for over a week now in my prayers to curse these people or to beg God's mercy. And I immediately, when I saw this, one of you sent this to me after I gave the message on lying and how the devil's a liar. I was so disturbed Sunday afternoon. I've been disturbed ever since I saw this thing on the internet. There's a website of an organization that is getting young high school and college students to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to denounce Jesus Christ as the Son of God verbally, to give their name, date, and who they are, and to denounce God the Father and to verbally blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I give my soul to hell. That's what they're saying. And I went through about 100 of beautiful young women, handsome young men, some in their 20s, some in their teens, some in their early 30s, arrogant, bitter, the excuses of why churches turned them off, Christians turned them off. One young man has so much anger inside of him. He's got his little iPod camera or whatever in front of him and saying who he is and how old he is. And in the background, he is actually standing in a Christian church where the congregation is worshiping God, and he denies God on the camera, making a mockery and blaspheming God right there. I stopped at 100, ladies and gentlemen. There is a movement out there to destroy the things of God. And the thief comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy. Do you know Jesus Christ said that every manner of sin shall be forgiven? You say, I've been through 3 or 4 divorces. I've had 2 or 3 abortions. I've been a heroin addict. I'm a robber. I've served time in jail. I've committed crimes. I've done this. I've done that. I'm wicked. I'm evil. I'm bad. I'm mean. Every sin shall be forgiven. Every sin. Every sin. When you take communion in a few moments, just remember that when you bow your head and you pray. It's the sinless blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from your sin. It is not a movement or a man or a religion or a Christianity. It is Jesus shedding his blood for you that sets you free. It's that simple. When you bite into that bread, you remember as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, Jesus said. His body was broken for you and your sins. So that you would never taste the sting of death, but that you would be free. You know, every manner of sin, Jesus said, shall be forgiven except one. And he called it what? The unpardonable sin. Can't forgive you for this one. And do you know what that sin is? And you say, well, I wonder if I've committed that sin. Let me tell you as a friend, if you're thinking that right now, you haven't committed it. If this thing's going over your head and past your ears at supersonic speed, and you don't see or hear anything right now, possibly you have committed that sin. Jesus said the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is an organization going around to the campuses and challenging young people to take the challenge to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I actually looked at over 100 videos of people that will spend eternity separated from God. Young and stupid. Some of them stoned, some of them drunk, some of them full of anger, some of them obviously in the goth and into witchcraft, and you can see a spirit about these people. But some of them, your next door neighbor's little girl. I'm sorry. If you don't think God's going to bring judgment on the United States of America, you are living in la-la land. You see, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have to deny that the Holy Spirit can tell you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. You deny that and say, oh, no, that can't happen. That means that you are smarter than God and that you are hard-headed and hard-hearted and the truth can't get in you. Why don't you hear me, Jesus said? Because you're not my sheep. So if you're not his sheep, then whose are you? You're a goat, probably, because it tells us in Matthew that he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The devil's your father. It's that simple. So though my heart grieves that there is a national movement right now, there's a national movement to get young souls into hell so blatantly, as much as MySpace.com and some of these other young youthful movements on the web, it is like the grim reaper moving through our neighborhoods, just taking them one by one. Now, as a minister, I'm shamed that the church has failed so miserably. And that ministers, are they really, and myself included, ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we have jobs and celebrityship? People heaping unto themselves teachers in the last days, desiring to hear what they want to hear. And that's a successful ministry, because a lot of people sit around and listen. But how many people actually know him personally? You see, our sins cannot be hidden from God. Our pride cannot be hidden from God. Our arrogance cannot be shadowed. You know, our two-facedness and our hypocrisy, it can't duck the Holy Ghost. Our form of godliness, but denying the power of the Holy Spirit, blaspheming Him, say, you can't change my life. You can't get me to stop this. There's a man I've been praying with for a long time. He loves sex. He loves women. He loves it. And he came to me before communion and said, can I take communion? I said, have you stopped what you've stopped? No. Well, I'm not going to do it today, but you're going to continue. Don't take communion. You see, Paul the Apostle said, many of you, to the Christians at the city of Corinth, you do eat and drink damnation unto your own soul, not rightly discerning the body of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? The moment you bite into the bread or drink the juice, you are saying, I am a sinner. And the minute you swallow that juice or eat that bread, you're actually saying, I know that the blood that poured out of the body of Jesus Christ on that cross was God's sinless blood being shed for my sins, and I accept it. And I know the minute I bite into this bread, Jesus said, do it in remembrance of him. This is my body that is broken for you. I realize that Jesus has paid the price, and I humble myself before God, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and I beg you to cleanse me of my sins. I don't know if I'm going to make it today, so help me, God. So for you to take communion and then turn around and go live blatantly in not an affair. I'm sorry. It's not an affair. It's full-blown adultery. And people lose their souls for adultery. It is not an affair. You have sinned not against your husband or wife only. You have sinned against God who said, thou shalt not. You can't squeak by it with all the vernacular and all the new words that have been put into our vocabulary to make sin more comfortable and more acceptable. Well, it's just a little porn. No, it's not. It's full-blown perversion. And it is an abomination to God who created men and women to be in His image and likeness. Not to use their bodies, as it says in Romans chapter 1, women doing things that are unseemly with women and men doing things unseemly with men, and knowing the judgment thereof continually, blatantly, snub the nose at God. Sin is sin, ladies and gentlemen. The reason you take communion is because we're sinners and we so desperately need forgiveness. So desperately. No, he said, I lay my life down. That's not a religious leader. There is not a religious leader in any Wikipedia, Expedia, Collier's, Britannica, Encyclopedia, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, you name the school, U.S. Congress, that will give you a spiritual leader that said, I will lay my life down so that you can live, and I'll raise it back up so that you can be raised up. No one has ever said, I care for you and I'll pay the price for death, but I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Two stories, we'll take communion. Many years ago, Al Capone, you all know who he is, virtually owned the city of Chicago. Capone wasn't famous for anything heroic, but yet he's a celebrity. He died of syphilis on the brain. He was notorious for enmeshing the Windy City in everything from bootleg booze and prostitution to murder. Now, Al Capone had a lawyer nicknamed, quote-unquote, Easy Eddie. He was Capone's lawyer for a very good reason. Eddie was very good at the law. In fact, Eddie's skill at legal maneuvering kept Big Al out of jail for a very long time. And to show his appreciation, Al Capone paid him very well. Not only was the money big, but also Eddie got some special dividends. For instance, he and his family occupied a fenced-in mansion which, with live-in help and all the conveniences of the day. The estate was so large that it filled an entire Chicago city block. And Eddie lived the high life of the Chicago mob, and gave little consideration to the atrocity that went on around him. Eddie did have one soft spot, Easy Eddie. He had a son whom he loved dearly. And Eddie saw to it that his young son had the best of everything, clothes, cars, good education. Nothing was withheld from the son. Price was no object. And despite his involvement with organized crime, Eddie tried to teach him right from wrong. Eddie wanted his son to be a better man than he was. Yet with all of his wealth, with all of his influence, there were two things that this father could not give his son. He couldn't pass on to him a good name, and he couldn't leave him a good example. And King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said, "A good name is rather to be had than riches and jewels." So this is a true story. One day, Eddie reached a difficult decision, and I'm reading. Eddie wanted to rectify wrongs he had done. He decided he'd go to the authorities and tell the truth about Al Scarface Capone, clean up his own tarnished name, and offer his son some semblance of integrity. And to do this, he'd have to testify against the mob, and he knew that the cost would be great. And still, he went ahead into the courtrooms, and he testified against Al Capone. Within 1 year, less than a year, Easy Eddie's life ended in a blaze of gunfire on a lonely Chicago street. Gunned down, pools of blood around him. But in his eyes, he had given his son the greatest gift he had to offer at the greatest price he'd ever pay. Police removed from Eddie's pockets that day as they took him to the morgue a rosary, a crucifix, a religious medallion, and a poem from a magazine. This is what was on his body. And this is what the poem read. "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still." Second story. World War II produced many heroes. One such man was Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot assigned to the aircraft carrier Lexington in the South Pacific. One day, O'Hare's entire squadron was sent on a mission. After he was airborne, he looked at his fuel gauge, and those of you that are pilots, you know this is not good. He didn't do a pre-flight. As he looked at his fuel gauge and realized that someone had forgotten to top off his fuel tank. He would not have enough fuel to complete his mission and get back to his ship. His flight leader told him to return to the carrier. Reluctantly, he dropped out of formation and headed back to the fleet. As he's returning to the mother ship, he saw something that turned his blood cold. A squadron of Japanese aircraft were speeding their way toward the American fleet. And the American flyers were all gone on a sortie, and the fleet was all but defenseless against these fighters. O'Hare couldn't reach the squadron and bring them back in time to save the fleet, nor could he warn the fleet of the approaching danger. There was only one thing he could do. He must somehow divert them from the fleet, he realized. So laying aside all thoughts of his own personal safety, O'Hare dove into the formation of Japanese planes, and wing-mounted 50 calibers blazed as he charged in, attacking one surprised enemy plane and then another. Butch wove in and out of the now broken formation and fired at as many planes as possible until all of his ammunition was gone, all of it. Undaunted, he continued to assault. He dove at the planes, trying to clip a wing or a tail in hopes of damaging as many enemy airplanes as possible and rendering them unfit to fly. Finally, the exasperated Japanese squadron took off in another direction and left the fleet alone. Deeply relieved, Butch O'Hare and his tattered fighter limped back to the carrier. And upon arrival, he reported in and related the event surrounding his return. And the film from the gun camera mounted on his plane told the tale. It showed the extent of Butch's daring attempt to protect the entire fleet. He had, in fact, he was a shepherd, destroyed 5 enemy aircraft all by himself. This took place on February 20th, 1942. And for that action, Butch became the Navy's first ace of World War II and the first naval aviator to ever win the Congressional Medal of Honor. 1 year later, Butch was killed in aerial combat at the age of 29. His hometown would not allow the memory of this World War II hero to fade. And today, O'Hare Airport in Chicago is named in tribute to the courage of this great man. So the next time you find yourself a little bit frustrated at O'Hare International, or things are going a little slow, as those of us that travel know, give some thought on visiting Butch O'Hare's memorial displaying his statue and his Medal of Honor. It's located between Terminals 1 and 2. So what do these two stories have to do with each other? Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. It's never too late to get your life straightened out, guys. It's never too late to ask forgiveness and save this marriage. It is never too late to correct what you've been embezzling. It is never too late to rectify the mean things you have said behind people's backs. If you are willing to let the good shepherd come in and lead you in and out, he'll take you to good green pasture. And he'll provide everything you have need of. But first of all, you have to become vulnerable. You have to be a sheep. And in almost 40 years of being a minister, my own life included, I realized probably a majority of people that go to church are not really sheep. They're strong-willed, self-willed, and not vulnerable. You'll know the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. And if we're willing for the power of the Holy Ghost to convict us, that we will humble ourselves in the sight of God, he will exalt us in due time. But if we hold on and say, oh no, the Holy Spirit's not talking to me. That's not me. That's the person I brought. It's the person next to me. I know that. This is all about them. Then you're denying the Holy Spirit. Don't deny him. I'd like you all to stand as the gentlemen come forward to serve you communion. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Psalm 23. And together, reverently, we will read out loud this psalm, which tells us that approximately 750 years before Jesus even said these words, King David had settled. He was the richest man on the planet, worth billions of dollars. He had armies at his beck and call, very bright intellectually, very smart, a great politician, a songwriter, a musician, a poet, a man of love, daring and courage, chops the head off of a giant, and does so many things. But by reading just one of his psalms, and we have just come to the middle of the psalms on Wednesday night, and we found the middle book of the Bible last Wednesday night, and the middle verse in the middle book, and it says the whole truth of the entire Bible. God had a plan. And where is it? It's Psalm 118, which is in between Psalm 117, the shortest book of the Bible, and Psalm 119, the longest book of the Bible. And God puts the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, right in the very middle of the Bible. This man said these words, telling us he knew what Jesus is trying to tell us, to surrender and let him be the shepherd and quit running our own lives. Will you read out loud with me? Psalm 23, we'll start together at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I noticed something when my mother passed away. We would talk, and then it got to where we didn't talk, and then it was when we would pray together or read the scriptures together, communication came, and then it was she went somewhere into this valley that her son couldn't go. And then she couldn't talk at all, and then she couldn't walk at all, and then she was on the bed, and then she was curled up, and then she was medicated, and then she left. You see, we're all at the entrance to the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you have walked through and come out the other side. Majority of us are waiting to go through. But there comes a place in that valley that this man talks about, who was a shepherd boy, that only you and the good shepherd can make it. Nobody else will be with you, no matter how much they love you. It's something you have to do on your own. Do not be so prideful that you can't let go right now and say, bah! I'll make myself vulnerable. I will trust you. I've only known a bad shepherd most of my life. And he's so mean and cruel and vicious. He robs from me, he steals from me, and he's always trying to destroy me. But Lord Jesus, I confess to you, I'm a sinner. And I give my heart to you, and I ask that you'll forgive me. Take over my life, and be my shepherd, and I shall follow you, and I'll learn your voice. Father, as we hold the cup and the bread in our hands, we beg your forgiveness. And we pray in Jesus' precious name that you would allow him to step into our lives as never before, to truly be the shepherd, which means we're sheep. We can't push, we can't maneuver, we just follow. We pray that you'll protect us from all the things going on around us. And Lord, we all have a fear of some size and amount in us about that dark shadow of death. But boy, is that good news. It's only the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. We won't see death, only its shadow. May you bless us to release ourselves to your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.